I was listening to Lynn Blair earlier preach, and I thought, boy, that's a good sermon. In fact, that's the best I've ever heard him preach. Then I opened the book, and I started reading the manuscript. But he did a good job, and he certainly made it his own. And then I thought, you know, I didn't do that. Brother Beard's sermon is in the book, and you may wish you had read his sermon after hearing me preach. So that was supposed to be funny. Brethren, when we talk about those who refuse to know God, according to Romans chapter 1 at verse 28, the very title, the very principle implies that man can know God and that man should know him. In fact, when you analyze Romans chapter 1, there is no excuse offered for the ignorance of man, as was just preached. There is no excuse offered in Scripture. And as I was thinking about Brother Hochdorf's points there regarding ignorance, I thought how indeed the responsibility to preach the gospel is so dire. And I don't know that we realize the necessity of such. In Romans chapter 1, Paul clearly says that there is no excuse for ignorance. Romans 1:20. And with that said, I want us to also think about the fact that though we are talking about those who refuse to know God and what happens, we're talking about a principle that Paul was preaching or writing about so that it would not be repeated again by God's faithful. And I think sometimes we quote or we read from this text and we like to pick on those degenerate types of people who certainly are reprobate, void of judgment, but we forget that this very text was written to New Testament Christians to again remind us that we cannot repeat this same problem. The idea of refusing to know God, or again, not retaining him in our knowledge bank, again, is something that we need to remember. There's two things here, knowledge and retaining. They're two different matters. And I think in the last 2 years, I've learned more about these two different matters than I ever have. I know a lot of people that know a lot of things, but whether or not they retain those things and do the right thing with those things is a whole different matter. And I walk away from that principle when I study this text more deeply. Again, this text is not speaking of those who never knew God, but of what happens to those that did know God and then turn their backs on him. What will happen, or what the consequences are of refusing to retain God in your knowledge. With that said, then, again, deduced from this is the fact that all peoples have known God at one time. There, again, is no excuse for ignorance. If you analyze the book of Romans itself, and I always remember being told this as a younger individual, I still think I'm young, but the book of Romans is rich, one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to study and know and then apply. But if you analyze again the book of Romans, you'll walk away with a greater appreciation of the problem of sin and where all of it originates from. Why there are these individuals that might end up on a deserted island somewhere and don't know God. Why they are ignorant. This book tells us why. Because at one point, post the Noahic flood, all of Noah's sons knowing God and his promises, at least two we know departed, and their descendants became these kinds of peoples. The non-Semitic, the Gentile people. And again, Paul reminds us that that is a problem even to this day, but he'll conclude that point in Romans 3 at verse 23 and tell us all that guess what? Even as these individuals departed from God, did not like to retain him in their knowledge bank and do something about it, so you too can be guilty of that, and therefore all are guilty of sin because no man can live this life so perfectly without committing such. And so, again, the principle of this is really to not repeat the same problems presented as a result of not or refusing to not know God. Folks, it's a dangerous step, no matter at what stage one is in their life, to say, I don't want to know any more about God, or to become so bitter or so enraged to say, I quit or I give up. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul who would say in 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And I've often wondered about what he meant when he said that. How could Paul walk away from the only thing that could save him from his sins? The wretched man that he was, that he'll talk about in this very book, in Romans chapter 7. And so, I think there are three key words in Romans 1:28 I'd like you to at least underscore or emphasize. The first word, again, is the word retain. Look at Romans 1:28, where Paul says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The word retain here means to have or hold. I'd like you to compare this or contrast this principle with James 1, verse 18 and following, where in that text James says that we are responsible for receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. And not only are we to receive it, we're to be doers of that word, not forgetful hearers. And then he'll go on in chapter 2 to talk about what happens when people are forgetful hearers. How that faith alone or apart from works or activity, the idea of retaining that knowledge and doing something with it, holding on to it, doing something with it, faith without works is dead. And a dead or idle person becomes the kind of people that Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 1. Folks, it's inevitable. If we do not retain, have hold of this knowledge, do something with it responsible, then we will, in time, fall into this third word, which I want you to underscore or emphasize in just a moment, which is reprobate. But the second word here I want you to know a little bit more about is this word knowledge. Again, look at Romans 1:28 where he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The word knowledge here is not just the idea of knowing something. Here in the idea of the Greek, it means to have a precise or correct knowledge, or a knowledge of things ethical and divine. This knowledge, again, is from the Greek word epignosis. I wish Brother Keith Mosier was here because I would say epignosis just to get a reaction from him. But again, it's epignosis, which means knowledge upon knowledge. And it's through this channel, through this, that we are to be blessed. In this same vein, this word knowledge is applied in various ways, and we'll talk about this hopefully in just a moment. About how in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, 2 Peter 1 verse 8, it's through this knowledge that blessings and grace are multiplied. The true providential watch care of God comes through this, not apart from this. And it's in this that we can know God, do His will, and be blessed as a result. Unbarren, but fruitful. Peter will say. Again, the third word here is reprobate. And in the Greek, this means not standing the test, nor approved, or that which does not prove itself such as it ought, unfit for, unproved, spurious. These words again signify the, I believe, principal problems here we need to learn more about. I'd like to just again illustrate how the word reprobate is used a few times throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says this, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The word castaway there is the same word, reprobate. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." That would be that synonymous or the same idea of knowledge over here. "That you keep yourself in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates?" 2 Corinthians 13:6, he says, "I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." Verse 7 of the same chapter, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." Titus says this, or Paul says this to Titus, Titus 1:16, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." The Hebrews writer says this, Hebrews 6 verse 8, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." The word rejected there is the same word reprobate. "And is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Folks, the idea of being reprobate is not good, simply stated. But first off, I'd like you to know that God's righteousness is known by the gospel, by the revelation. That is, we know God through his revelation. We can know him, and we must in that retain him. I'd like you to notice in Romans chapter 1, again, verse 28, how knowledge here is the key to this point. "At some point in time, all mankind has known the true and the living God." And if one were to say, "Well, I've never known the true and the living God," well, even Paul himself will write in this very chapter that even nature itself doth proclaim that there is a God, and one ought to use that as a means to learn more or be led to learn more and find out who the true and living God is. Again, when you look at Romans chapter 1, Paul's words and concerns are regarding this very revelation being known to the world. He says in Romans 1:15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Why, Paul? "Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, to the Jew or to the Greek. For therein," verse 17, "the gospel," look at it, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by their faith." Again, the very revelation of God that also demonstrates the very wrath of God, whether it be through miraculous or physical means or by special revelation. We can read about also the wrath of God. And of course, the eventual wrath of God that will be rendered upon all those that are found disobedient. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And so we're going to then read about this ungodliness and this unrighteousness, which is the fruit of what happens to those who refuse to retain this knowledge or the very revelation of God himself in their minds. It's interesting to note that we're to do something with this knowledge, though. Sadly so, again, some are unable to be convinced by it. But Paul would say that all men must come to this knowledge, to the evangelist Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 at verse 4. It was his prayer and desire that all men would come to this same knowledge, the same word here used in Romans 1, 28. But not only that, in 2 Timothy, Paul says something interesting to ministers, how that it becomes our responsibility to make this knowledge or this revelation apparent or present. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, just for a moment. If you have your Bibles, Paul writes, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That word there again, acknowledging, is the idea of being made aware. And again, it's through this revelation, the gospel, that men can be made aware of their sins, convicted. In 2 Timothy 3 at verse 7, though, some are not able to come to this knowledge. Ever learning, Paul says, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not because the truth isn't ascertainable or knowable, as Paul will say in Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. He says that when we read, we can understand. It has to do with the heart problem, though. When men are unreasonable, they will not be able to contact that message or make willingness or readiness to understand it. You know, I've thought about this. I don't know. I'm by no means a sage, but going through preaching school, I think that principle needs to be emphasized more so that preachers aren't so discouraged when it happens. To preach the gospel without fear and fervor is always the case. But we must understand that there's going to be times. And Paul says these times will grow worse and worse when men will not be reasonable and desire this truth. But again, in Romans 1:20, there is no excuse for such ignorance. Though again, God's righteousness is known by the gospel, clearly so. I'd like you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 just for a moment and consider how again, our hope is through this revelation, this gospel. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then he says, after we add to ourselves these certain virtues, if these things be in us, in verse 8, he says, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to produce fruit? How are we going to demonstrate faithfulness if we don't know the true and the living God? And so again, those that would advocate some kind of a subsequent means of producing fruit or by means of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God, or parallel to the Word of God, that's not what Peter says. Peter says that through this knowledge, this know, we are fruitful, not barren, and we can be blessed by God Almighty. And so how important is it for us to emphasize this dependency upon the revelation of God? 2 Peter chapter 1, the latter part of this chapter, Peter again says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation or origin, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The very revelation itself, by means of the Holy Spirit, revealed unto holy men of God that then wrote as scribes. Folks, we've got to know this word. And the world's got to know it too. Because the consequences then are known today through this same revelation. Romans 1:26 through 32 is a clear indicator of this. Again, I want to emphasize that Paul is writing, and again, by revelation, recording for us so that we can know the terrible status quo of what happens when people give up on this knowledge. And what's interesting to me is that he doesn't emphasize Old Testament stories, so to speak. He goes back and emphasizes those old heathen people called the Gentiles. And he demonstrates what happened to them, why they were in the state that they were in. But again, we've got to note in this same text, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." The problem here was that you had Roman, Jewish, New Testament children of God apparently picking on these apparent Gentile New Testament children of God and saying they weren't worthy. And in so doing, they were not retaining the knowledge of God appropriately in their minds. Giving up on God to a degree or less, it doesn't matter. The principles they were practicing were contrary to the gospel of Christ, the truth, the knowledge, the revelation of the mystery that he says in Romans 16:25 had been made known. And he says that thou art inexcusable. Why? Well, they just went through the whole list of things that happens to those that give up on God. And what's interesting to note here is that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And they may have been amening everything until verse 1 of chapter 2. That's right, Paul, you're right. The wrath of God is going to be kindled against all those heathen people, those Gentile people. They aren't worthy of the thing. And then he says, wait a second. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Because they were committing and practicing the same things in principle. When you read through chapter 2, through about chapter 3 at verse 8, you'll see again the demonstration of those who do not know God by the very acts, by their very inconsistent behavior. And so then indeed, the tree is known by its fruit, as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7. And so it's interesting to me, as I consider this lesson, how easy is it for us to look out and see the faults of other people's because of the very fruits in their own lives? And folks, we're instilled with that ability to see that if we know the truth especially. But how much more important is it to, in so looking at other people, to always remember the person looking in the mirror? Yourself. That's a difficult lesson to learn. I think that's what wives are for, but I'm not real sure yet. I'm still practicing marriage. And so with that said, the point here is that when God's creation gives up on God, God gives up on them. You remember again in Romans 1:28 when he said he gave them over to a reprobate mind? The problem is when God's creation gives up on him, they become wise, but yet professing themselves to be wise, he says in Romans 1:22, they become fools. When man gives up on God, then God gives up on them. I think that goes back to the same principles that were being stated earlier about God having to be, in effect, a liar if he did not condemn sin, transgression. God could not be absolute and therefore trustworthy, dependable, but he is. And so the consequences are known throughout Romans chapter 1 of what happens throughout the Bible, about how those that were the created changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's the idea of evolution. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up, allowed them to be corrupted by their vile affections. And that word vile is ugly. It's not a pretty word. And so then what is the result? Paul tells us a reprobate person. A person that again is not proven himself. He's not subject to God. Therefore God isn't subject to him. It's a reciprocal principle. And the problem then becomes one is void of all kinds of sensible judgment. I used to say void of judgment. Well, implied in that is sensible, logical, reasonable, evidential judgment. Oh, they have judgments, but it's based upon the lust of the flesh, the very creation that God created. And so with that said, then by the law, Paul would write in Romans 3, 20 through 31, that through the law, we can know of sin. And again, he reflects back upon what he's already stated, that through this, there is a knowledge of transgression. And of course, he's not talking about the law of Moses being the source of redemption. He goes on and talks about how we're justified through Christ, the redemption that is in Christ in verse 24. And then he says, is God the God of the Jews only? Verse 29. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. But what law? Verse 27 says, the law of faith. That's the law of Christ in Galatians 6, 2. That's the perfect law of liberty in James 1, 25. That's the law of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this same knowledge that is our hope, and that through it we can be blessed. But if we do not hang on to it, retain it, then the consequences are revealed in the scriptures. There will be no excuse come judgment day. And so what excuse will one offer? Folks, I really have little patience with those that refuse to know God. I don't know that I'm supposed to have a lot of patience with those individuals. I don't mean to be ugly or rude to anybody, but I'm just stating. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 81, verse 11 and verse 12, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. You ever studied the book of Judges? And seeing how they turned their back on God there, the children of Israel, and would begin to serve the gods of the Amorites. And in so doing, not only did it backfire on them with God, because he turned his back on them, allowed them to go in that way, it also didn't work out for them in regard to the nations, or the other nations in that area. Because they'd also turned their backs on the Israelites. And so the only answer, again, for people is to turn to God or turn to conflict. And so with that said, then, I'd like to just point out some practical observations that were made in the manuscript. And this is where the lesson gets really good, because this is Brother Beard's material. And make some practical application of things happening today. Brother Beard, in the manuscript that he has under the section, Some Who Do Not Like to Retain God in Their Knowledge Today, he points out the atheist and evolutionist. He says, an antagonistic attitude possessed by many against the existence of God and a belief in religion was well illustrated by a letter printed in the U.S. News and World Report. Written in response to an article about evangelistic work being done in the former Soviet Union and other countries, the writer opined, why do unwelcome missionaries persist in preaching the unproven promise of a better life after death to the wretched masses in Siberia, Turkey, Indonesia, and Somalia? Better to expend their energy to funds educating the needy in family planning, health, nutrition, and child care. The Humanist Manifesto 1 and Manifesto 2 reveal the dislike some have toward the knowledge of God. The practice of Humanist Manifesto 2 contains the statement, As in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer, hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproven and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. In regard to morals and ethics, as seen again in the text of Romans, atheists of our day say something like this: morals and ethics are not always the same. There is not a right set and a wrong set of morals. Morals are defined by culture, and each set of morals is different for each set of cultures, according to, again, the humanist manifesto. But it continues when it says ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics seems from human need and interest. We reject all religious, ideological, or moral codes that degenerate the individual, suppress freedom, dull intellect, dehumanize personality. We believe in maximum individual autonomy. Folks, that's nothing more than survival of the fittest. And I'm able to take care of 5 horses back home. One of them is my own. And there's a pecking order. There's an alpha male, and there's a low man on the totem pole. And you have to learn how to separate those ponies, because they'll fight and fight and fight over those oats until one of them is dead if they get them pinned up wrong. In the animal world, this doesn't work. And they're trying to make it work in the human world. It won't work, folks. A college professor has in his course outlined, we can only conclude by observation that there appears to be or is no universal moral standard. Again, if we depend upon the morals of our constant, current, and I say constant because they are just that, they're not giving up, of our secular, humanistic institutions, of higher education, supposedly, we're but lost, folks. And we need to be careful when we send our children into such a situation. Well, again, what about some attacks against the Bible and Christianity? Remember the latest here, the Da Vinci Code? Well, in that particular book, there are several statements by the author, Dan Brown. One says this: the New Testament is the least reliable source of true information about Jesus and Christianity. More than 80 Gospels were considered for inclusion in the New Testament, but the Christian emperor Constantine selected only 4. Is that true? Thank you. Jesus was a mere mortal man, and the doctrine of his divinity was decided by the Catholic Church at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and fathered a daughter by her. Jesus intended for the church to be built upon her, but the Catholic Church made the Bible teach that the church was built upon Peter. Evil forces within the Roman Catholic Church hid the truth about Christ and Christianity. Brown had one of his main characters in the book say, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Folks, that was a popular movie, making its headlines in the gaming industry and computer games and so forth. Our kids are feasting upon this. I used to have some respect for old Tom Hanks. I thought, you know, he's representing this World War II generation pretty well. But remember, he's the one that had a major role and part in that movie. And I can only conclude that he endorses such nonsense. Well, what about today's modern homosexual agendas? Are they going away? Or are they getting worse? Are they thriving? Our brother here from California, I'm sure, can enlighten us, which I don't know that I want to be enlightened out here in Texas. I'm, I guess, pretty comfortable, but probably not for too long. What about unfaithfulness in Christianity in the New Testament church, folks? What about some like Demas who were attracted by the world and departed from the worship and work of the Lord in 2 Timothy 4:10? What about those that think drinking and social endeavors like that only on a social level are okay? What about our brethren who are turning the church into a dramatic presentation, a Hollywood picture? What about the modern continual change agents who care nothing about authority? Folks, that's the same thing here in Romans 1:28. They're not content. They're not satisfied with the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question is are you? Are we? Are we becoming wise in our own words? There's something said over in 2 Thessalonians that I'd like to look at just for a moment in regard to the outcome of such a principle as Romans 1:28. I think Paul illustrates it clear for us in this text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. This principle was taught me a long time ago, and that's relative to some I know, but that is a long time ago to me. Verse 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Look at verse 11. "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie." Verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What happens to a person when they give up on the gospel, on the knowledge, the truth? What happens to a people when they refuse to retain that? Folks, there's no fortification. There's no defense. There's no protection from the world. And Paul paints the picture as one that can receive all kinds of delusions, strong delusions. Why is that? And God will allow that to happen. He'll send them their way. I think old Job was tested, but God knew Job would withstand. But God also knows there will be some that will not withstand. And so likewise, he allows Satan to just have at them and be deceived because they have no foundation. They refuse to retain this knowledge, and as a result will become reprobate. We could talk about 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 about how even the ignorant will become such that are destroyed from the everlasting presence, or the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But I guess my runway just ran out, so I'll quit. Thanks for your time.